section. And we've already had the first 13 verses of chapter 14 read for us. I'll read those verses again. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name, or 144,000, I'm sorry, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. I want to, conclude this section of our examination of some of the fundamentals of the faith. And what we've been considering recently is the final judgment. We have looked at the fact that there is a day that is appointed by God for the final judgment of the earth. He will judge the unrighteous and sentence to them to final and eternal condemnation, and he will bring reward for the righteous, all of those who are in Christ. We have discussed the fact that this judgment, the means of this judgment, will be Christ himself. We saw in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill that God will judge the living and the dead by the person of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished salvation for his saints and who therefore will vindicate the wrath of God on all of the enemies of Christ. We have seen also that the fact of the return of Christ means that he will come, and those who die before his return will not be lost, that we will all be caught up to meet him in the air. That is not a secret rapture, and it's not a rapture that will take us away until the rest of the things take place in the earth. It is a rapture that would, when Christ appears, those who are dead will rise first. Those who are with or who are still alive will rise up to meet them, and then we will come to the earth with Christ and bring God's final judgment on the earth. So there are a number of things that we have looked at relative to the final judgment. And this evening, I want to look at the interim. What then do we do? Since we have the fact that he is coming, we know that he is coming to judge the living and the dead. We know that he is establishing or consummating his kingdom. We know all of those things. But I think in terms of the ascension of Jesus recorded in the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended into the heavens, and of course, the disciples were standing there and they had never seen anything like this. And they are marveling at the fact that, whoa, he just ascended. And an angel appears before them, and he says, hey, why are you standing gazing into the heavens? The same Jesus that has gone up from you will also return in like manner. So he is coming again, and we're certain of that. And so what the question is, if we're not to just stare into the heavens, the idea is that until Jesus returns, God's people have been given something that they are to do. So what I want to do is just close out this discussion on the final judgment in dealing with the church's responsibility and duties until Christ returns. And so in doing that, I again go to the book of Revelation, and let me just sort of give an overview here again to remind you that it's not our intention to go into all of the technical details of this particular chapter, but notice that the chapter begins with that disputed number, the number that most of us who grew up with Jehovah's Witness knocking on our door that we weren't always ready or able to give an answer for. Who are those 144,000? And that's where the passage begins. And from there, it talks about those 144,000 and all of those who are with them. And then it moves to the proclamation of the angels. And so really it's in two sections, these three angels. And all of this takes place as a preliminary to the final unfolding of the cycle of visions, the bowl visions, where the bowls of judgment are poured out, and we get the prelude to it, or it actually begins in chapter 16. But in any event, what we have seen in John's revelation here is Christ has opened the seven seals and the visions that were related to those seals. There are seven trumpets, and again, a cycle of visions dealing with those things that will take place in the earth. And then there is the bowls of judgment. But prior to the bowls of judgment, John is given a message that even though it uses much symbolism and it draws from things that are already presented earlier in the book, he gives this message, this interim message that sort of explains life on earth until Jesus returns. The portion that we looked at this morning is also part of that cycle of visions in between the closing of the trumpet visions and then also before the giving of the visions of the bowls. And just as we saw in chapter 12, that gives an overview of redemptive history until Christ returns. And we see a similar thing here. So there are six things that we will draw from as we look at this particular passage that sort of gives us our marching orders, as it were, until Jesus comes. So we know he's coming. We know that his coming is going to be, it's unmistakable. No one will miss it. No one will be lost. Lost or saved, no one will be stuck in a back room somewhere and say, oh, wow, Jesus came. No, there will be no surprise that he is coming a second time, and he's coming to bring judgment to the earth, and he is coming to bring relief to the saints. So there are six things that we'll look at here. The first thing is the antithesis between the people of God and those who are unbelievers. Now, that's where we have to begin. The antithesis between the people of God and unbelievers. Now, that antithesis is seen in locations. In verse 1, and this is why I say the issue of who these 144,000, I don't think it's 144 literal thousand. I think what is included here is, number one, those who have been martyred, and then all of the saints. But notice the location here. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, that kind of tells you that there is much symbolism in this passage. because it's not just a lamb. The idea that's being conveyed is it's speaking of Jesus, and the idea is not physical Mount Zion that exists today in the Middle East. But the idea is it sets a contrast. It's actually introduced to us. It's actually flows throughout all of redemptive history. Paul in the book of Galatians speaks of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is the place where God's law is given. Mount Zion, in fact, turn to Galatians chapter 4. And it's interesting the way Paul discusses Mount Zion. But in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." And notice this, and this is why we say the Mount Zion that's alluded to here in Revelation is not the Mount Zion that you can go and visit when you go on a trip to the Holy Land. He says, but this Mount Zion is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So Mount Zion corresponds to those who are in Christ, not a physical location, but it is the place of the gospel. Now, one other place where this is addressed is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable number or company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." What is described in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, as the Lamb on Mount Zion and the 144,000 who are with him there, is a description of the gospel kingdom. And therefore it's descriptive of all of the saints. I believe probably the 144,000 are singled out as, number one, as a complete number, because it includes all of the true Israel of God, not ethnic Israel, but all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, the whole point here that's pointed out here in Revelation is that they have the name of the Father written on their foreheads, and they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So here's the antithesis. The antithesis is all of those who are in Christ Jesus, especially in this passage, are identified with him and are separated, in a sense, from the world. Now, that's one part of the antithesis, the location of the people of God. The people of God are identified with Christ and stand and him standing on Mount Zion. On the flip side of it, in verse 6, we see how the unbelievers are represented. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. There's your antithesis. Throughout the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth are not those who are left here. Every single person that's left here as if the church is not here. But there is an antithesis that runs throughout the book of Revelation until the return of Christ. Christ's people are always identified with him, and unbelievers are always identified as being in the world or in the earth. So we know we are in the earth, and part of our antithesis is that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are identified with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Our worship incorporates or includes the Lamb himself, Christ himself, a host of angels, the souls of those who have departed and in the faith. And so that's what's being described here. And so the antithesis is we are in Christ, covered in him, hidden in him, and located in him. And yet we still have our work is here on earth. But the difference is those who are not in Christ are described consistently throughout the book of Revelation as those who dwell on the earth. Now, we all dwell on the earth. You and I are dwelling on the earth. And right now, I like what R.C. Sproul said a number of years ago. He went to preach at a place, at a church, I forget where it was, but he went to preach at a church, and it was a small congregation. And he stood up and he says, first off, let me just say that I am awed to be in the presence of such a large and robust and august group of people. And people kind of chuckled. And he says, no, I'm not being funny. And then he went to the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And he mentioned every time the saints gather, in a sense, we are gathering locally, but in a sense, whenever the saints gather, what is mentioned in Hebrews 12 is true of all of us when we gather in the name of the Lord. And so therefore, the people of God are identified in heaven. And those who are not of Christ are identified as those who dwell on the earth. So there's your antithesis. We are the people of God, that even though we live on the earth, our citizenship is in heaven. But now, we've seen the antithesis. Now, what's the assignment? And the assignment is given, it's really expressed in the announcement of the three angels. And we'll look at some of the details later. But we'll see, what is the assignment of us as we live in this antithesis of dwelling on earth, living on earth, but yet being citizens of heaven? What is our assignment? And our assignment is really to be faithful witnesses. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation, to encourage God's people to continue to be faithful witnesses, both in our walk and in our worship. So our assignment is really twofold, to be faithful witnesses of God as we engage the culture, but also to evangelize the culture. So we have a twofold responsibility. The angel, the first angel gives it. Notice what it says, that he has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So in a sense, here's what our responsibility is. Our responsibility, understanding the antithesis, that we are, even though we are citizens of this world, we are citizens of heaven. And our responsibility is to live like we are citizens of heaven. Now, our task or our assignment is to be faithful witnesses both in our walk and in our worship, but also in our evangelism. A couple of places here that would be helpful in bringing this out. Number one, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll look at verses 11 and 12. And Peter, what Peter says here is consistent what we see throughout the New Testament epistles in terms of the charge of God's people, that we are not to be disengaged from the world, but we are to conduct ourselves in a particular way in the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and by the way, you notice that this is after, again, Peter has given the antithesis of the people of God. In verse 9, he says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were a people, were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." And then in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And by Gentiles here, he doesn't just mean those who are non-Jews, but non-believers. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we know that part of our assignment is to be witnesses in our walk, that we would conduct ourselves in an honorable and proper manner and an appropriate manner, giving honor and recognition to all that it is due, to love our neighbors, whether they are believers or not, and to show the tender mercies of God in all of our engagements, to carry ourselves in a way that brings glory and honor to our triune God. Jesus himself said it in his Sermon on the Mount, that you are that let your light so shine among men that they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. But also in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle Paul has a similar admonition. Beginning in verse 14. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain." So our assignment, we understand the antithesis, that we are not just seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but we assemble with a heavenly assembly when we come in worship, and therefore our citizenship is in heaven, and our assignment is that while we are on this earth, we are to walk in a way that gives witness to the glory of God. But if we see the Great Commission that Jesus gives, we also have a task of evangelism. And that's what the first angel seems to drive home. That's why we see that, notice what he does, this angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. And so what is our assignment? We understand our antithesis. We're not in the world. As Jesus says, or as John says elsewhere, that we are in the world, but not of the world. We are kept from the evil one. But while we are here until Jesus comes, we have an assignment. And our assignment is to glorify him in our witness and in our work and in our walk. And it also means intentionally proclaiming the gospel to the nations. But now notice the audience to whom we have been sent. You see, evangelism, we've talked about evangelism. Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel to sinners, both saved and unsaved. For the saved sinner, the gospel is the proclamation of the gospel, evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel to bring them to repentance as a part of their sanctification. For unbelievers, the unbelieving saint, evangelism is proclaiming the gospel to them that they might be saved. And so the angel sort of signifies what our responsibility is until Jesus comes. What is our assignment? Yes, we are to walk in the light. We are to engage the culture. We are not to give any cause for our neighbors to stumble. We are to be lovers of God and embracing and engaging the culture in a way where we are not entangled in it. But we also have an evangelistic assignment. We, and that's portrayed in the message of the angel in verse 6, that we have been given. And notice where the angel speaks from. While he shows us in the first five verses, the saints identified with the Lamb on Mount Zion, our assignment is going to be played out in this audience of unbelievers. In verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those on the earth. And who is that? Who does that include? Every unbeliever on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so our assignment is to be witnesses both in our life as well as in our evangelism. And the audience to whom we are to seek to bring to a saving knowledge are those who dwell on the earth. Now, it's helpful that as we engage the culture and we recognize that we're not to separate ourselves from them in every way. We're not to only go to Christian health clubs and only go to Christian restaurants and only patronize Christian businesses. No, the only people we vote for are Christians. No, I disagree with that. I think that we understand that God is sovereign over all, and he has left us in this world to engage those who are in this world. And so the audience that we have been given is one that covers every type of people, because all people, according to Paul in Romans, all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And God has left us here as redeemed sinners to announce to the world that he saves. And so that audience it crosses political lines. It crosses ethnic lines. It crosses geographic lines. It crosses even social lines. We are to take this message of the gospel, the everlasting gospel. We are to take it, as Jesus says in the Great Commission, to the uttermost parts of the world, to the ends of the world. But now, what is the aim that we seek in sharing the gospel? The aim, and it's clear, it's again in the second angel in verse 7. It says that the first angel has this message, and I think that points to what we are to do. And by the way, one of the reasons I think this illustrates the responsibility of the Christians until Jesus returns is because we know that people come to saving faith not by angels. They come to saving faith through the testimony of the church. So again, symbolic language is used here to portray what is going to be true or will be true until Jesus returns. And that is, the church has been given the assignment to take the gospel, the everlasting gospel, to the uttermost parts of the world. And the aim that we seek is found in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The aim that we seek, obviously, is the salvation of their souls. But the fruit of the salvation of their souls is that they would know God and they would fear him and that they would worship him because he's God. So, brothers and sisters, there's something in the Christian message that ought to contain on a regular basis, something in the Christian message that even if unbelievers come in, and certainly as believers go out into the world in our engagement with them, as we have intentional situations of evangelism, we must make them know that they are accountable to God. And it's not just okay. It's not just your thing if you choose not to worship. But they need to know that their obligation is to worship the God who is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Now, you'll notice that in verse 13 or chapter 13, which is what precedes chapter 14. But in chapter 13, look at the bottom portion of chapter 13, verses 11 and following. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You see, brothers and sisters, here's our audience. Our audience is not just those, and that's why, and we talked about it a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning, that's why it's so offensive for Christians to hand out little tracts about telling people, do you want your life to be better? Are you lonely? Are you sad? Then Jesus is the answer. No, that's not the reason we evangelize. The aim that we are seeking is not for people to say, my life goes better with Jesus. The aim that we are seeking in evangelism is to let people know that if you are not worshiping God, then even if you don't know it or recognize it, you've been seduced by the spirit of the age. We want them to know that the God that we serve and the God that we represent is to be feared. And he is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. You see, we are to honor him. And notice, because here's the people, the audience that we are reaching have been seduced, and some are willing to even give their lives for their false religion. But here's what we have been given. We've been given the responsibility not to tell people, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, we've been given a responsibility to announce to this wicked world, you are dwellers on the earth, and therefore you're gods of the earth. Your God is of the earth, and you are worshiping that which is false. It doesn't matter what label or denomination they put on it. If their worship is not of Mount Zion, then it is of the earth. And all of those who worship of the earth and do not fear God, they will be counted as part of God's judgment when Jesus returns. So the aim that we seek in evangelism is to get those who dwell in the earth to know the true and living God and to fear him and to worship him. Not just fear him as if, oh, I'm afraid. But no, fear him in terms of reverencing him. To let them know that there is none like him. And he is worthy of our soul's utmost praise. We see not only the aim that we are to seek in verse 7, we see the announcement that we are to make in verse 8. Because in seeking to get people, in aiming to get people to know God and to fear him and to glorify him and to worship him who made the heavens and the earth and all of the springs of water, we have to call attention to what's wrong with the world in which they live. Here's the announcement that we are to make. In verse 8, it says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, then he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, here's the announcement that we are to make to this world that is immersed in self-gratification and self-glory and has no honor for God and has no time for his gospel and his Christ. They are consumed with the miracles of the beast. And here's what we are to announce to them. And this is what makes us really offensive in this generation. We're to tell them, no, all religions do not end in the same place. We're to tell them that, no, all worship just because you gave it is not approved by God. If that worship is not centered in the person and work of the Lamb, then here's how God sees it. You see, and I know what people say, well, it doesn't matter. Go to your mosque, go to your temple, go to your... No, brothers and sisters, here's the announcement that we are to make. That God himself has determined what is appropriate for worship, and all worship that is not ordained of God is an offense to him, and he will pour out the fullness of his wrath, full strength, on all of those who do not worship the Lamb. Now, that's the announcement. Brothers and sisters, this is the offense of all of our little interfaith gatherings and all. That's what's offensive about it. If Jesus is on the throne with someone else, that's offensive about it. If any other religion, any other God, any other deity is placed up there as being equal to him, that's what's offensive. And our announcement is that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. Jesus is not just a moral example to be followed. Our example, our announcement, and we must do it in a way that is engaging. We don't have to be unnecessarily offensive, but we must be accurate and clear. No, all worship doesn't please God. The only worship that pleases him, that honors him, is the worship that centers in the person and work of his Son. And our announcement to this fallen world is that every other form of worship and every other object of worship will find itself facing the indignation of a thrice holy God. And he says, and it will be in the presence of all of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So we have, yes, here's what we want. The aim that we seek is that men would know God and worship him. And the announcement that we make is that to not worship him is to offend God. Sixth and finally, we see the assessment that we are to provoke within the audience that we gain. The assessment that we are to provoke within that audience, among those who dwell on the earth. And we see it particularly in verse 9 and following, but especially in verses 9 through 11. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now let's go back just for a moment to verse 8. And here's the assessment. So here's the announcement. And here's what they are supposed to see. They are supposed to assess themselves as those who are not worshipers of the triune God and who are not worshipers of the Lamb. They are to, the assessment they are to make and that we are to provoke in the message of the gospel is that their worship is not the same as ours. That their God is not the same as ours. And then in verse 8 it says, and another angel followed saying, this is the second angel, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The assessment is twofold. They are to see the fleeting, failing nature of those things in which they trust, and they are to see the faultiness of their not worshiping the true and living God. In other words, here's what we are, we want them to be able to see. We can't tell them, we can tell them what God has said, but here's when people come to Christ, when they know that the foundation that they stand on is faulty and failing. You see, the warning and the announcement that's given in verse 8 is similar to the announcement, or it's in conjunction with the call in chapter 18 for the saints of God, or chapter 19 for the saints of God to come out of Babylon. Now, that doesn't mean separate. It doesn't mean go to the hills and the mountains. What it means is get Babylon out of your thoughts. Don't look at the world. Look at the world through Mount Zion. Don't define yourself and drive yourself by the things of Babylon. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil that John argues against in his first epistle. You see, here's here's what we aim at as we evangelize. We want people to see that their faith system and their what they're trust in is not worthy. It cannot stand in the day of judgment. We want them to see what's wrong with not worshiping God. We want them to see what's wrong with Babylon. Because brothers and sisters, we can offer all of the false promises we want. Here's what gets people into Zion. Here's what brings us to Mount Zion. When we are made aware, I like the way Jonathan Edwards says it. He says, God makes men first mindful of their misery before he makes them mindful of his salvation. Here's the aim. Here's the assessment that we seek to provoke within this audience, that they would see how fleeting and failing all of the things are that they have put their hope and their confidence in. That it's like a man building his house on the sand. We want them to see that. We can't tell them, just show them a more excellent way. Tell them that and show them the beauty of Christ. And in seeing the beauty of Christ, we trust the illuminating and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that they would see that the ground that they stand on is not certain. And they will seek the only thing that can give them comfort, that they would understand Babylon for the whore that she is. You see, that they would not have confidence in the economic systems and the political systems of this world, but they would know that Jesus is King. And as King, he enables us to live profitably and properly in Babylon. But if we think Babylon is it, then you are deceived. Here's what we want them to see. Here is the assessment that we seek to provoke within this audience, that they would see that Jesus is the only rock on which they can stand, and every other thing is sinking sand. So they would be able to cry out, like you and I, when we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, have mercy on my soul, because I can turn nowhere else. Because brothers and sisters, this is what we've been left here for until Jesus returns. Because when he returns, it's too late. We're in heaven. We're on Mount Zion. And there's some good people that we know, as far as we can evaluate, some nice people, some fun people that are still immersed in this world. And in our evangelism, we want them to see that there is nothing better and there's nothing more enduring than faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what our assignment is. Tell the world that he saves. I like what Paul says. He says, listen, he saves. He is able to save to the uttermost. I know, because I'm the chief of sinners. Tell them, no matter if you're marked and you have the mark of the beast now, but that's now. But until the King comes, you can be sealed with the Spirit of promise. Tell the world that they are in trouble without Jesus. Our assignment until he comes is to live to his glory and to tell of his goodness and to announce his grace, so that sinners can be saved. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. That we don't have to worry about the wrath of the Lamb when he comes. But our work is to warn others that the Lamb is coming and his wrath is with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.